That being Wednesday, most folks are going to be at their own congregations. Not only did Adam take my remote, he even turned it off on me. Is this thing on? Okay. In our lesson this morning, or this evening, we're going to be looking again at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. We're going to revisit this text throughout most of our studies. This is where we get the expression, looking to Jesus, having our eyes on Jesus. And in this particular context, that may not mean exactly what we're thinking, but we're going to get into that as we go through the lesson. But as we run this race, in any race, really you want to have your eyes on a goal, a crown, if you will. We're going to touch on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul tells us to run so as to win the prize. Not an imperishable, or not a perishable crown, but an imperishable crown. But here in Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer actually has a little bit different application of this expression, keeping your eyes on Christ. As we read this text, and I always like to go back and get as much information from the context as possible. Why? Well, this is a Bible class. Why don't I ask you? Why is it best to go back and pull from the context, even the broad context of the whole book, to understand one verse like this? What's the benefit there? Understand the writer's intentions. When God writes something to an individual or to a group, when He sends a message to them, it's to have a specific impact, is it not? When we take the Bible out of context, when we take a verse and make an application that's different than its intended application, what happens to the impact that God intended? It's lost, right? It's lost. And so it's always good for us to go through, and if you hear me at all, in any length of time, you're going to hear that word a lot. Context, context, context. Anything we want to learn from a text that we need to learn can be learned by examining the context. So let's do that here. When Paul is writing to these, or I keep saying Paul, when the Hebrew writer is addressing these Christians, he is bolstering their faith. And he uses the great cloud of witnesses to do that. What is he referring to? This great cloud of witnesses. That's right. The hall of faith, if you will. Okay. The great cloud of witnesses are those people who were given promises, who lived their life by faith in those promises, having not attained them, and endured much affliction on the way. They are witnesses to us today. They show us that we can be faithful to God. We can endure to the end in the hope of attaining those promises. And that's what the Hebrew writer is teaching, teaching the Hebrew Christians, that we need to look at their example of faith. See that we have so many people who have showed us how to endure by faith. Let us do the same thing. Let us follow their example. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. Take off the galoshes. Take off the rain suit. Get ourselves ready to compete. Ready to run this race. Ready to endure until the end has come. Okay? And so that's what we're talking about, is the great cloud of witnesses. Let's look at those witnesses real quickly. In Hebrews chapter 11, he begins talking in verse 1. He explains faith. Then he gets into Abel. Then he gets into Enoch. Then he gets into Noah. But then he describes for us what he means by the fact that they lived by faith. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return." Now, notice you might call it a jab or a direct point that the Hebrew writer is making here. What were the Hebrew Christians wanting to do? They had their eyes turned backward, didn't they? They had an opportunity. They were looking back at Judaism saying, you know, life might be a little bit easier over there, back there. And so he's really bringing this point home for them. Okay, they, those who live by faith, could have looked back to that homeland, could have looked back from where they came and longingly, and they could have gone back to that homeland. But they didn't do that. They were our example. How? Truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Notice the application. What does he say just a few verses before in chapter 10? What do we have in Christ? A better covenant with what? Better promises, with a better mediator in Jesus Christ. He also uses the same word heavenly, that we serve, our Christ is the mediator, not of a heavenly tabernacle, but of what? The tabernacle that is in heaven. That he is in heaven. Our tabernacle is in heaven. Our mercy seat is in heaven. And that's what the Hebrew writer is saying. He's really driving that point home. That we live by faith in these promises. Not the physical, but the spiritual promises that can only be found in Christ. He's drawing their attention to the things that really matter. He's bolstering their faith and their confidence. And he says toward the end of the chapter, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And so now he says, with this great cloud of witnesses, with these people as a testimony to our ability to live by faith, to endure to the end, we need to hold fast. We need to endure. We need to run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, how is he using Jesus here? How is it that he tells us to look to Jesus? Well, Jesus himself provides for us the ultimate example of how we endure to the end. What we look to Jesus is our example on how to succeed. That's the whole point of this verse. Looking to Jesus. When I was a freshman in high school, I was pretty green. I didn't know much about competition whatsoever. Who do you think the coach told us to watch and observe and follow as far as learning how to get ready for competition? The seniors, right? And we had some pretty impressive runners. I remember one race, one of the seniors, there was the 400 relay. He was in the last leg, and the other guy was half a lap ahead of him, and he beat him. And I tell you what, talk about inspiration. We could do that. You know, that was the idea that these lowly freshmen were thinking. That, you know, how awesome. I want to be like that when I'm a senior, you know? Well, when we look to Jesus, we look at someone who has overcome the world for us. We look to someone who shows that even though he did live in the flesh, and even though he did endure all things in all points as we have, which means, yes, he did have temptation, he did suffer, he did feel the pain just like we do, and yet he succeeded. Then the question we have to ask is, how did he do it? How did he endure the shame? Oh, he didn't feel any. Is that what some people say? No. No. What Jesus did is that he despised the shame, looking ahead to the joy that was set before him. And that's what we need to learn to do. Christ is our aim, but here he's referred to as our example. We look to Jesus to show us how to do it. How do we endure? If you picture Jesus knowing he was going to go to the cross, knowing the pain and the suffering he was going to have to endure, yet he went willingly as a lamb before the slaughter. Then, while he was there being beaten and ridiculed and spat upon, he continued. Though he had false witnesses telling lies about him, yet he was still silent. He did not answer for himself. As they marched him down the road on the way to Golgotha. And there, as he hung on the cross, they ridiculed him, wagged their heads at him, and said, "He saved others, let him save himself." He had the power to do it. You know, sometimes we find ourselves in situations we don't have the power to get out of those situations. He did. And yet he still endured it. Why? We need to look at him. To look intentively, if you read through 1 Peter, Peter tells us that Jesus is our example, that we should be willing to suffer as he suffered. What are we considering about Jesus? Well, it says that Sorry. For the joy that was set before him, he endured. That tells us, that gives us a glimpse into his reasoning. What was going through his mind? What did he keep at the forefront of his mind while he was facing those blows? While that crown was being forced upon his head? What did he have as the preeminent thing on his mind? It was the joy that was set before him. We call that hope. Eager expectation of something to come. Now, Jesus knew what was coming, so it was a little bit different there. But still, he was looking forward to it. He knew it was coming, and all he had to do was get through this to receive that joy. He himself shows us how to endure. And in verse 3, the Hebrew writer goes on. He explains a little bit further. For consider him who had endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you be discouraged. If we find ourselves, what tends to happen when we find ourselves in a hard spot and all we do is really focus on our discomfort in that moment? What really tends to happen to that discomfort in our minds? It becomes more than what it is, doesn't it? It blows up. It becomes all-consuming. The world is ending. Sometimes we just need to kind of have somebody pick us up and shake us a little bit and remind us, you know what? The world's not ending. It's all here. What you're enduring really isn't as bad as your mind is deceiving you as you're being deceived into thinking. Well, we need to look to Jesus lest we think in our own suffering, oh, woe is me, somebody said that they don't like me because I'm a Christian. Oh, woe is me, those Jews are persecuting me, they're ridiculing me because I'm following Christ. Well, we need to wake up and open our eyes. Think about how we got salvation in the first place. Jesus Christ suffered and endured on the cross. He endured such agony, such hostility at the hands of sinners. There were the people who just the week before were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, were now crying, crucify him, crucify him. I mean, what a change there. Going from being referred to as the son of David, as the king, to being ridiculed, mocked and ridiculed and being compared to sinners and thieves. What did he do with that shame? Well, the joy that was set before him, the thing that he was looking forward to, the whole reason for him dying on the cross was so prevalent on his mind, he just despised all of that shame. What does it mean to despise something? Anybody? To despise something. All right. To set it at naught, not to consider it a value. Contemptible. Okay. See, Jesus knew what would be accomplished by his death. And he took great joy in that. And that joy was so prevalent that whatever he was enduring, he just looked at it as if it was nothing. And that's really the idea, to look at something as though it's insignificant. That's what he teaches us how to do. You know, I was working with my dad one time. And we were... had a big barrel, a big metal barrel, and he was making a barbecue pit, a grilling pit. And he was using his chisel, and he was bending over the jagged edges so they would be safe. And as he was going along, he got a little cut on his finger, and I about freaked out. Dad, you're bleeding. You got a cut on your finger. And he just said, that's life, and he just kept on going. You know, in my mind, that was huge. He cut himself. He needed a Band-Aid. But my dad knew that there was no big deal. He cut himself all the time. I mean, he was a butcher. Hopefully he didn't cut himself while he was cutting the meat, but it was nothing to him. It was insignificant. He just kept on going as if nothing happened. Well, that's the idea of despising something. Look at it as something that's minute, little, insignificant, of no value, of no real substance. And that's what Jesus did. What did Jesus say to his apostles? For this purpose, I came to this hour. This is my whole reason for being here. Why is it that God gave him flesh? Why did God, a body thou hast prepared for me? Why did God prepare that body? We're told in Isaiah chapter 48, the Jehovah and His Spirit have sent me. Why did God send the Lord, send Jesus to the earth? To die on the cross and to raise from the dead. Let's not forget that part. That's vitally important. But before he could be raised, he had to die. The seed had to be buried so that it could be raised in glory, right? He came to die. Without that death, everything that Jesus had done before, all the wonderful teaching he had brought, all the promises he had made would be for naught without that death and resurrection. For this purpose, I have come to this hour. It all came down to this. That's why he was here. Let's look at how Jesus describes that joy for us. I think we can learn a lot from this. He actually communicates this idea to his apostles there at or and after the Last Supper. In John chapter 13 through 17, this is Jesus having his final discourse with the apostles before they go up to the garden. He says in chapter 13, verse 31, he says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified. God is glorified in Him." See, on earth, what was Jesus? He grew up a carpenter. Then he took on the work of preaching the gospel. He began that work after his baptism. And when the disciples came and said, "Lord, Rabbi, I want to follow you," he said, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Can you do that? Foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nothing." But what did Jesus look forward to? On earth, he was humble, of no comeliness. Nothing to say, "Oh, look, that must be the Messiah. He must be the Son of God. Look how glorious he appeared." Nothing like that. But what did he look forward to? What would be brought to him or delivered to him when he fulfilled his purpose? He would be at the right hand of God. God, in Philippians chapter 2, God who highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. And guess what? Jesus knew God was going to give that to him. Several times Jesus mentioned that. The Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in Him. He knew what was coming. That all that God willed would be accomplished. Jesus would please Him by fulfilling His purpose. He also says in John 15, 9 through 11. Let's turn our Bibles there and read. In John 15, verse 9, "And the Father loved, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." What Jesus here is talking about is that he has given his disciples, given the apostles there, basically a glimpse of what he is longing for, what he takes joy in. And Jesus said, "I've left my joy with you and that your joy may be full." Jesus longed for that relationship with his creation. He is our creator. All things were made through him. There's nothing that was made that was not made through him. And now Jesus knew that by fulfilling his purpose, he would have that relationship with his creation again. That we would be one in him and he would be one with us. And there would be that joy, that harmony again. What did Jesus provide for us? Our sanctification, he made it possible for us to be reconciled, to be brought back, to be made in a harmonious relationship with God. He longed for that. He looked forward to that. That's part of the joy that was set before him. He says in John 17, verse 1, let's turn our Bibles there. This is his prayer to the Father. He lifted his eyes and spoke these words, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him."
and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. Jesus knew where he'd come from. He even said that to the Jews, didn't he? You're of the earth. You speak as those who are of the earth. You don't know what you're talking about. I know what I'm talking about because I've been in heaven. That's where he came from. Jesus knew. He had a concept of the glory that he was returning to. He was longing for that. And that the joy of having that with the Father, that joy was set before him. And all he knew that if he finished this purpose, endured this suffering, this shame, it would all be worth it. He would have that joy, that glory, and a right relationship with his people. With that in mind, now think about it. Jesus gave up the form of God, put on the form of a bondservant, came down to this earth, and now the very purpose he came to fulfill is almost done. All he has to do is go through this suffering, and all that joy will be returned to him. With that in mind now, how do you think he viewed that suffering? Oh, let's not diminish how horrible the suffering was. But in his mind, in his estimation, when compared to the glory he would have with the Father, this suffering was like nothing. It was minuscule. It was meaningless. Not meaningless, but he didn't esteem it as anything. The glory, the hope, the joy was so far better. Paul gives us a similar picture of our own lives, of our own suffering. Turn your Bible, if you will, to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. In Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says that, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." See, Paul takes that same idea, the same kind of language that we see there in Hebrews chapter 12. "Who, for the joy that was set before him, despised the shame." Likewise, Paul said, "When I consider the glory that shall be revealed in us, I look at this present suffering as nothing." It's the same idea. So when we look to Jesus, what we see is an example that it is possible to have such a high esteem of the hope that God gives us. Like Abraham, who though he never actually got to inherit the land, looked at it as if it was already here, seeing it afar off. It says Abraham looked for that promise. As if it was already a reality. It was so prominent in his thinking. And so Jesus also, as he looked ahead to the joy that was set before him, it was so prominent in his thinking that the suffering, he was able to just despise it. And likewise, Paul now teaches us the same thing. When we look at the joy of heaven, the hope of heaven, the glory of heaven, we can look at the sufferings of this life. As we get older, our bodies start to fail, we start to hurt, and it can be all-consuming. I work with seniors every single day, and I know how consuming it can be. But here's the great thing. God gives us joy, and he gives us hope. He shows us what we need to be able to put that suffering into perspective. Yes, it is difficult, but it's nothing to be compared with what we will have when we're given a new body. And the Hebrew writer says we need to look to Jesus as our example, how to use that hope as our driving force to push us forward toward the goal, to endure through the suffering, to look for the prize at the end. Jesus endured because what he faced on the cross was nothing compared to what God was accomplishing in him. And we can do the same thing. We are capable of that kind of faithful, hopeful living. But we've got to look to Jesus as our example. The Hebrew writer says we need to look to Jesus lest we be discouraged. The Hebrew Christians were discouraged. They did look at their trial. And they were ready to give up. They were ready to throw in the towel. They were feeling the pressure of their persecution. And they were being tempted to return to Judaism. Let me ask you this. You ever been tempted to go back to some sinful activity that you used to participate in? You ever think about life before being a Christian? You ever tempted to go back to that way of life? Maybe you feel discouraged someday. And you want to, I don't know, your mind starts wandering on the things that you used to do or some other new temptation. Part of running that race with endurance is training our minds to wake up from that sort of stupor. Get in our head right. That's why we have to look to Jesus every single day. In those times of temptation when we think, you know, that sure was nice. I think maybe I was more comfortable back then. We need to be reminded of what we have waiting ahead of us. And look ahead. When it comes to endurance, we can't let the sufferings of this life distract us from the joy that is coming. How often do you think about your heavenly home? How often do you contemplate the glory that you will have in heaven? Sometimes, maybe the reason that we get so discouraged, maybe it's because we don't spend enough time thinking about what it is that we're moving toward. Isn't it? Now, I tried cross-country one season, just one season. It wasn't for me. Yeah, the first time I threw up, I forgot what the prize was all about. I didn't care. I was done. I'm not a distance runner. The prize wasn't important to me. But as Christians, we have something we can't forget about. We can't allow ourselves to lose sight of what we have in Christ. That glory that awaits. The prize at the end. The new body. The new life. A home in heaven with God. You know, Esau despised his birthright. And the Hebrew writer brings this out in chapter 12, here, verse 16. What did Esau say? He came in from the field. He hadn't caught any game. And there Jacob was stirring this red stuff. What did Esau say? Give me some of this red stuff, lest I die. And Jacob, the supplanter, okay, sell me your birthright. What is the birthright in that culture? What was a birthright? His right of inheritance. All right, isn't the older brother usually is the one who becomes the head of the family, isn't it? That's what he was giving up. That's what he was giving up. His right of inheritance to have all that his father would leave behind, to be the head of the entire family, to be the leader of his people. He was giving all of that up. And what did he say when Jacob said, sell me your birthright? I'm going to die anyway, so I might as well. He couldn't have just said, you know what? I'll tell you what. It's not a very long walk to go home. I'll wait. Thanks. That's all it would have taken. But sometimes when we endure hardship, suffering, temptation, persecution, whatever it may be that makes life difficult for us, sometimes that's kind of what we do with heaven, isn't it? This seems more important to me. See, we need to avoid the trap that Esau fell into. We need to remember what it is that we have waiting for us. How valuable it is. When Jesus gave the parables, the parable of the woman who lost her coin, No. I'm thinking of a different one. The parable of the man who found a treasure in the field. What did he do in order to acquire that field? He sold everything he had. Or the merchant who found the pearl of great price. He gave up everything he had for the prize. John, your hand up. Absolutely. That's exactly right. I'm glad you brought that out. You know, we mentioned from John 15 that Jesus said that's one of the things he looked forward to, that he would have that relationship with his people again. But I like what John said there, and I want to really emphasize that. When we do look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we don't just see someone who did overcome to show us it's possible. What we see is someone who overcame for us. That Jesus overcame so that it would be possible for me to overcome. That's why he did it. Because he wants me to be able to overcome as well. He did it so that I could be with him. And if I give up now, I'm not going to be with him. His suffering would not have benefited me. That's an excellent point. Thank you, John. Verse 8. That is a very wonderful thought. That's something to think about. Heaven is watching. Heaven is desiring. Jesus said, I desire that they see me in my glory. He wants us to be there with him. When even one sinner is brought back to the Lord, there is great rejoicing. That's what he died for. He died so that we could have that, so that we could be with, so that we could come back, and in repentance, we could come back and be made right with him. As Christians, We're tested every day. And what we're learning about here when it comes to looking to Jesus, keeping our eye on the prize, we're learning about this concept of self-discipline. Gary Henry, a preacher, he writes a lot of articles and stuff. He had one good thought I thought was worth bringing out. He says, we can have the strength to say no when there's a powerful burning, or yes, burning in us. What does that mean? Well, when we are suffering hardship, persecution, when we're enduring the race that is set before us, we can say no, that is, to sin, to giving up. When there is that burning yes, like Jesus, the joy that was set before Him, when we keep it firmly fixed in our mind, the fact that God wants me to succeed, He wants me to overcome. God rejoices when I overcome. And God helps me through it. To know that when I do overcome, I will be with Him in glory. To have that yes burning in us when we're tempted. That is a wonderful thing. And it can really help us overcome. That's exactly right. That's right. That's exactly right. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to spend a little bit of time here for the rest of the class, because the writer of Colossians shows us how to get our mind right. You know, we talk about getting our head in the game. He's talking here to Christians who were being tempted by carnally minded people. They were being tested. There were people who were judging them, who were condemning them, or trying to get them to go back to the law of Moses, to keep various self or man-made religious objectives. And Paul says to them, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So here we see now Christ, we're looking to Christ, not just as our example, yes, our example, but more than that. He tells us here, set our mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Everything that is worthwhile is with Him. Our entire life is with Him. Our entire worth is with Him. All of our heart needs to be invested in Him and being with Him. And when that's the case, the things of this world, the carnal things, will begin to fade away, or we will be able to despise them when we face the persecution or the hardships. In verse 5, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, we can take this concept, we can see it in all aspects of physical life. I mean, this is a college town. What do college students have to go through to get their degrees? What are finals like? And here's a big question. Why do you do it? Why do you put yourself through that? Where is your head when you're lacking sleep, when your mind is numb? You're cramming for your finals or your essays, or if you're a doctorate, your dissertation. And here's a great example. I knew one fella. He was actually getting ready for his dissertation. He was, Matt will tell me what's the accurate terminology here, but he was having to basically prepare almost a book for himself. It had to get published. Guess what he asked his wife to do very nicely for about 2 weeks? Hey, honey, you miss your parents, don't you? You want to go take the kids to go see your parents, don't you? Why do you think he did that? Because that's where his head was. His head at that point in time was on the objective. And what did he know would he be able to do if you know, honey and the kids went to go visit the in-laws? It would give him time to focus. He was getting rid of some distractions. Not that those were bad distractions, but there was a purpose in mind. He was striving for that goal. Why would he put himself through that? Because he knew what was going to come after, that the fruit of his labor would be worth it. Okay? Sometimes, as Christians, we forget that that's how we need to approach life. In our American culture, we get used to the idea of an American dream. We work, we live, we retire, we have our dream home, and we live out the rest of our days in peace. Sounds wonderful, sounds beautiful. And then as Christians, as we go through the rhythm, we develop the rhythm of going to services Wednesday, Sunday morning, and Sunday night. Wednesday, Sunday morning, and Sunday night. Which we need to be doing, don't get me wrong. But as we get into that rhythm, and on occasion an issue will come up that we get stirred up a little bit, we resolve the issue or something else happens with it, and then we sort of settle down in the fray, and then we get back into our rhythm again. It's easy when we get into those rhythms to forget, what is our purpose here? What am I really striving for? It's easy to let our mind grow dull. We're not alert anymore. We're not aware. The prize is no longer the thing that's prominent in our minds. I remember going to one congregation, mostly older folks there, studying with them a little bit, preached a sermon, trying to get a sense of their mental wherewithal. And pretty much the conclusion was that they told me that they really had no desire to change. They were happy with the way things were. They weren't interested in growing. They weren't interested in having visitors. They just liked the way things were. Don't stir the pot. And that was their attitude toward Christian life. If we're going to overcome the world, we can't let that happen. Sometimes it's not suffering and persecution that we have to endure. Sometimes it's being sedentary. Sometimes it's complacency that we have to endure. The point is, either way we look at it, either whichever end of the spectrum that we find ourselves in, we have to do like Paul says here. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. We're going to learn here in the next hour that if we're going to succeed, we've got to apply some diligence in this. That endurance isn't just about gritting our teeth and waiting until it's all over. There's some proactive work that we've got to be doing in order for this to work for us. A race means moving forward, not just standing still. And so we're going to learn about that as we go. But as we conclude this class, I just want to finish with that point. When we look at having our eyes fixed on Jesus, look at Him as our example. Look at the fact that He did it for us, and He made it so that we can succeed. And let's remember always to keep our eyes fixed on the goal. Get our head in the game. Looking to Jesus. Focused on Him. Focused on heavenly things. And remembering that our entire life is there with Him in heaven. What we're living right here, it's temporary. It's a tent. But our temple is there. Our home is there. And that's what we're living for. I thank you for the study. We'll pick up here in just a few minutes. I'll leave it to you.